Let's begin with prayer. Let's bow before Almighty God and seek His face as we open and study His Word. Father God, we bow before You and give You thanks and praise. We give You praise for this opportunity to gather around Your Word. We give You thanks for this day. And we give You thanks for Your Word that we can study. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Spirit now that we might understand it, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. In His name we pray. Amen. The three little letters of John that we're beginning with this morning are, like James and Galatians, the starting point for any ministry. I told you on Thursday night that if I ever take over a new church, I'd always start with James. Well, I'd start with James for one of my services, and the other service I would start with 1 John. Every pastor should start with these letters, I believe, for these reasons. Because of their subject matter, John, in these letters, faces the eternal and central subjects for the church's spiritual life. John has two main subjects in these letters. First, the importance of understanding the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. And secondly, the importance of facing and dealing with sin, honestly and completely. Now, if you get these two things right, and of course if you add to them the point that James makes, which is believe God's word and apply it in your life, you've got a three-point sermon to start your new ministry, which will get your church on the right track. Or they'll throw you out because they won't like it. And better, the sooner that happens, the better. You won't waste time, and the Lord will guide you to a place where they will hear His word. So John's subjects are a right understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and honestly and completely facing sin, both in your life and in the lives of others. Now, I want you to begin, those of you who have the time, over this next few days, to look up the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia. Look up Ephesus, which is where John is writing these letters from, Ephesus. Look up John the Apostle, John the Letters, and John the Gospel. And you've got about 100 pages of double column reading there in the Zondervan Encyclopedia, but it is all of great value. So those of you who have that, make an effort to do that. Now, Dr. McGee notes four characteristics of the church that John is writing from and to in this first, second, and third letter. And I want you to turn with me, hold your place in 1 John, but turn with me over to Revelation chapter 2. And let's get the Lord Jesus Christ's verdict on this church at Ephesus. Once again, never take any scripture in isolation. Always compare scripture with scripture. Revelation chapter 2 verse 4, we have the Lord Jesus Christ's comment on, once again, through the Apostle John, but it's the Lord Himself speaking about the church at Ephesus. We better read the first seven verses. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." We'll stop there, but it's verse 4 that I want to centre in on, because this is what John is answering in his first letter. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This church at Ephesus was great, but like so many churches today, it had slipped. It had backslidden. It was no longer occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. It had become an institution. It had become an organization. And as I mentioned, Dr. McGee makes four observations relevant to this church from this passage in Revelation. Firstly, the church had become familiar. People were now born into Christian families. The church had become part of the society. Sunday school had now overtaken evangelism in the emphasis of the church. Now, don't get me wrong here. Hear me very carefully. I'll say this many times, because I'm going to say a lot of things to challenge you, but I want you to hear everything I say, not half of it. When a church puts more emphasis on Christian education than it does on evangelism, there's a danger sign. When a church puts more effort into its Sunday school than it does reaching the lost, it's in danger of being judged as Ephesus was judged. Now just put that at the back of your mind. And as you mature in the Christian faith and move out in your own ministry, remember it. Sunday school is important. I'm not down crying at it. It's important. But reaching the lost outside the church must always be the priority. Christian parents can bring their children up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord in their own home. Sunday school should help Christian parents, and it is a good way of encouraging and even reaching the lost, because many pagans will send their children to Sunday school. So it itself can be evangelistic. But do not let it in the church overtake the importance of getting out there and reaching adult pagans with the gospel. And this church at Ephesus, like most today, had become familiar. It was part of the society, and it was no longer different. And this is the second point. Christians were more and more conforming to the habits and standards of the world. There was no longer an obvious difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Thirdly, persecution was not an immediate danger when John wrote. Now they were under a persecution. Diocletian was the emperor, and he was starting the persecution, the second of the great persecutions. But that wasn't the real danger to the church. The danger was seduction. And this has always been the case in the Christian church. The biggest danger doesn't come from those who kill Christians. The biggest danger comes from those that Satan gets into the church to lead it astray. The danger comes from false teachers who do not teach the person and work of Christ as they should. And so the enemy, point four, the enemy at Ephesus and the enemy today were false teachers. In the first century they were called Gnostics. Now I'll spell that because I want you to look it up. That is G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Gnostic. Now the G is silent. It's a Greek word. It comes from the Greek word gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis. And it means to know. And these people claimed that they had special knowledge above what the Lord and the apostles were teaching or had taught. And I want you to look up in the Zondervan Encyclopedia once again, Gnosticism. Look up the Gnostics and read about them. Because every cult today is preaching what they preached in the first century. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, who are going to be over the road in a few months, the Christadelphians, and even to a lesser extent the Seventh-day Adventists. All those cults teach exactly the same thing that the Gnostics were teaching in the first century, and John the Apostle, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, answered everything that they said then and answers everything they say now. And that's why when a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, he hasn't got a Bible in his hand. He's got something that is called a New World Translation of the Bible, and it is not a translation, it's a perversion. It is not based on any manuscript. It doesn't deserve the name of Bible at all, because they change everything that reflects the deity of Christ. And this is what John really hammers. John pushes the deity of Christ, the fact that it is God who has become man. Now, it's important to recognize this, and I don't apologize for bringing out this hard word, Gnosticism, because not only is it the source of all the cults, it's the source of liberal theology. The liberal theology that has destroyed 90% or more of all the theological colleges in the world is based in the heresy that John is fighting here. And the liberal theologians today attack John's gospel and John's letters more vigorously than anything else in Scripture, perhaps only second to the letters of Paul. They rip into Paul in a big way too. But boy, they hammer John's gospel particularly. And if you go on finishing your diploma and go on in your ministry and you do a bachelor's degree and then a master's degree, you'll have to then start reading the works of some of these liberals so you can see exactly what they're saying, because you're going to have to fight them in the ministry. Now, you fight them not with other theology, you fight them with John's gospel and John's letters. You teach these accurately and no one in your church will go liberal, or if they do, they'll leave because they won't stand the truth. But for my doctorate, I had to study the liberals, and I had to read parts of, in fact, most of Bultmann, Rudolf Bultmann, the leader of the German liberals. I had to read his commentary on John's gospel, and that is an eye-opener, to see the way this man cuts away the deity of Christ. Now, I'll tell you how they do it, because they are doing exactly what the Gnostics did in the first century. What they do is they separate Jesus and Christ. Now, that's why I made a big thing. Remember on Tuesday and Thursday night? The Lord Jesus Christ. Always keep the three names and titles together. Don't just talk about Jesus. He's not Jesus any longer. He was Jesus up until the cross, but from that point on, he was the Lord Jesus Christ. His humanity we emphasize in the gospel. But now we emphasize the fact that he is perfect humanity, perfect deity, forever united at the right hand of the Father in power. Now, it's important, because what the liberal does is what the Gnostics did. They split the deity and the humanity, and they emphasize the humanity. They talk about the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Now, it's very subtle, and it misleads simple Christians every time. This is why the Liberal of New Zealand fame, Professor Lloyd Gearing, got off the heresy charge in the Presbyterian Church in the 1960s. This is why he got off, because people did not understand what he was doing, and they didn't understand where he was coming from. He talked about the Jesus of history. And everyone thought, oh, well, he obviously believes it. But you see, they don't mean what they say. And he talked about the Christ of faith. And they talk about the Easter faith. But what they mean is that Jesus, the man, and that's all he was, died. But in the hearts of the disciples, the Christ of faith rose on Sunday morning. Now, do you understand the difference between the truth and this error, which is evil and false? You see, what they've done is they've said that really Jesus was just a man, and he set us a great example. But he died. But then on Sunday, the disciples were sitting around and they were saying, hey, even though he's dead, really, what he taught is a lie. And so the Christ of faith rose in their heart on Easter Sunday morning. Now, it's a lie. It's a filthy, stinking lie from hell itself. But it has conned 90% of the churches that call themselves Christian today. Nearly every Presbyterian church, virtually every Methodist church, most of the Anglican churches, all are under this evil now. Now, this is why what we're studying here is so important. And this is why we start with John's letters and we do John's gospel. Because in these we have the answers to this evil. Now John, in his letter, gives you a very good three-point sermon. And the first letter of John isn't really a letter. Now if you read them, and I want you to read the first letter, the second and the third, and you'll notice that the second letter and the third letter are definitely letters. They're to someone and he signs them off. But the first one isn't. It doesn't have the form of a letter. Now we call it a letter, that's fine. That's just the way we phrase it. What it appears to be is a sermon that someone in Ephesus thought was so good that they published it, as it were. It was a message that John gave, and most of the conservative commentators believe that this is a letter that, or a sermon that he used to introduce the gospel. And what happened was, in the first church, wherever the gospel of John was sent, remember they were all handwritten copies at this time, wherever a copy of the gospel of John was sent, a copy of what we have here as the first letter of John was sent as an introduction. And that you read this first, get this sorted out, and then you read the gospel. And if you do it that way, I'm sure you'll find that that makes the most sense. Now, it may be wrong, and when I get into heaven, John may walk up to me and say, John, you're wrong. I wrote the other one first. But you have a read of them both, and you see, Dr. McGee came to this conclusion, having held the other one all his life, and many of the others, the men who I trust when I read, they all seem to come to this conclusion after years of study in the area, that what we have here is the first epistle was written as a sermon, it was published as such, it was sent out as an introduction to the gospel, and it forms a very good one. It's a good three-point sermon, the first letter. God is light, chapter 1, right through to chapter 2, verse 2. The second point, God is love, chapter 2, 3, and 4. And then the third point, God is life, chapter 5. So you have a good three-point sermon, and note the order. God is light, then God is love, then God is life. Now, our message, first of all, is light. God has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first point of the Christian message is always, God is light. God has stepped into history and revealed himself. Secondly then, God is love. He has revealed himself and shown his love for man through the blood of Christ on the cross. Then, our third point is, God is life. Come to him and have life. Now make sure you get the order right. All preaching should be in that order. God is light, God is love, God is life. But he's light first, and the light has shined in the darkness, and the light shows up the evil in man. It shows up the sin. And when that is convicted, then you have the message, God is love. He has provided an answer to sin. And if you accept that answer and bow before him as your Saviour and Lord, then you'll discover that God is life. But get the order right. Now what you're going to find is that John's gospel follows this same pattern. It's not as obvious when you read it initially. But as you read it in the light of the first letter of John, you'll discover the same points being made. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 18, read that. This is homework, devotions tomorrow morning. And then read John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 and 36, which you should know by heart anyway. And then read John chapter 5, verse 24. And then I think you'll understand why I've come to the conclusion, with Dr. McGee and with many others, that this little letter we're looking at here was written as an introduction, as a doorway into the gospel. So let's, with no more ado, enter the door. First Epistle of John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now that's a pretty powerful introduction. What a prologue, what an introduction this is. John's subject is the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his work. Now, the context tells us the meaning of that word, from the beginning. This is not the same beginning that he refers to in the Gospel and we have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what it appears to be, he's going right back to the incarnation. That Christ stepped into history. The Lord Jesus Christ came into history. And that little English word which we have, that which was from the beginning. The Greeks had several words for from. And the one that's here is apo, A-P-O. And that is the Greek preposition of ultimate source. We have the preposition of immediate source, and this is the ultimate source. So what John is saying is, from the ultimate source, the beginning of our faith is the person and work of Christ. Our faith has a beginning in him. He is the source of our faith. There is no other. And unless you get him right in your understanding, you have no faith. So the two words, from, apo, ultimate source, the beginning, John in his very language is very tight. We're going to see this in the gospel as well. When John picks a word, he picks it deliberately. And it's so tight in the Greek that there's just no, you can't wriggle around them. They're like hammer blows. Now John's point is very clear here. We have seen, and notice how many times he hammers us. We have seen, we bear witness, we show you what we have seen and heard, we declare. These things we write that you may have joy. You know, we know what we're talking about, John is saying. We have evidence. This is not hearsay. I didn't hear it from someone who heard it from someone else. Of course, the first thing the liberal does is say, this wasn't written by John. So you can see why the liberal says that, because then you can start toning down the language, can't you? But you can't tone down the language, because in the Greek it's absolute. John is laying it on the line. He's saying, listen, as one of the other writers said, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. This is what we saw. This is what we heard. This is evidence. And when he says we have seen it, once again in Greek there are various words for seeing. And he uses a word that we have taken into English. It's theomai. Theaomai, really. Theaomai. We've taken our word theater from it. Theaomai. Theater. So what do you do in a theater? you gaze intently for the period of the film, don't you? So it might be a 3-hour movie. While you look at the movie, you concentrate on it. You've paid your money. You concentrate on that film for 3 hours. Well, what John is saying is, we looked, we gazed, we concentrated. We had 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we looked. We didn't have a blepo, and that's the other Greek word. We didn't have a quick glance. We didn't have a quick look, which could have been mistaken. And the significance of thea, or my, the same word that's used when it's describing the resurrection. What they're saying all the way, and we'll see this in the end of John's Gospel. John says, look, we weren't calm. We looked. We really studied the Lord Jesus Christ. We lived, slept, ate, talked with him for 3 years. We know what we are saying. The Lord was not a ghost. You see, the Gnostics had two views. One group of Gnostics, like our present heretics today, one group of Gnostics believed he was just a man. The other group of Gnostics believed that he wasn't a man at all. He was like a ghost. He just sort of floated about 2 inches above the ground. He was a total spirit body. The others said he was just humanity only. And so what John is saying when he spells it out so clearly here, he's saying this wasn't an ecstatic experience. You know, we didn't eat the sacred mushrooms, as John Allegro says in his pernicious little book, The Cross and the Sacred Mushroom. John's saying we didn't sit on a hill, eat a few mushrooms, have a high. We weren't smoking marijuana at the time. This was 3 years of studying him. And what we say is true. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, it was made known, fully revealed, and we have seen it, and we bear witness to it. Change both sides already. We bear witness to it. We testify. And here's another word that we have taken from the Greek into English. Martyreo. Martyreo. Don't worry about the spelling of these things, because unless you study the Greek, it's going to be meaningless to you anyway. I'll point out these words because they're significant. Martyreo. We have testified. We have witnessed. What's our English word? Martyr. That's where we take it from. We have martyreoed it. We have witnessed it, and we are prepared to keep witnessing it unto death. That's why we get our word martyr from that Greek word. What we have seen and heard, we testify, and we keep on testifying unto death. And that Greek verb there of martyreo is in the perfect active indicative. And those of you who have your Bible topic book at the back in Appendix A, you'll have a breakdown of the Greek verbs, and you'll see that the perfect, or the, in this case, the present active indicative means we keep on witnessing to this. The active voice means we are doing it, and the indicative mood stresses the reality of what we're doing. This is true. So it's very strong, and even the very language speaks with a club. No, we're not kidding you here. We reported it. We witnessed it. This is absolutely authoritative. We are eyewitnesses. And what do we testify? Life eternal. We show unto you that eternal life. John here is very clear about the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God amongst us. And remember that marvellous word, we looked at it at Christmas time only a month or so back. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And what John is saying is, this is the person that I am talking to you about. Eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us in the Son. God has become man. To us, the apostles, John is saying that we were direct recipients of divine revelation. And in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard. Once again, you see, he's hammering it, isn't he? If you miss it in verse 2, he hammers it again in verse 3. John describes the mechanics of the gospel's proclamation here. We have heard it, we have seen it, we declare it unto you. And there's a marvellous thing here, which I don't want you to miss, that you also may have fellowship with us. Don't miss that little thing. Because you know what we're doing this morning? We are having fellowship not only with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're having fellowship with John. I don't know whether when you read the letters of the New Testament, you give the Lord thanks for the writers, the human authors. You should always thank God for his word. But do you ever thank him for Paul? When you're reading Paul and Paul's particularly giving you a hard time? Do you thank him for James when James hits you and knocks you right back? Do you thank him for Jude, for Peter, for Mark, for Luke? You should. See, what John is saying here is, as you are reading what I'm writing under the guidance of the Spirit, I'm having fellowship with you, and you are having it with me. Now, there's a big thing today about establishing your whakapapa in the Maori sense, you know, your ancestors and your feelings with your ancestors. Well, we have, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, a whakapapa that goes far beyond a couple of hundred years. We go back thousands of years. You should be thanking God for Abraham, as we studied in Genesis. You're going to meet him one day. You should be thanking God for John and enjoying him, as his character will come out here. Because remember, when we looked in our introductory series, we looked at the doctrine of inspiration. And one of the important things about the doctrine of inspiration is that when the Holy Spirit guided the authors of Scripture, he guided them without destroying their personality. So you can get a feel for the personality of Paul. You can get to know him without it affecting the message of God, which comes through God's word, which Paul was honored to be the human author of, and which John is here the human author of. So John says, this is my fellowship with you. We have, if you like, roots. We have roots. Start enjoying them. And teach your people, wherever you're teaching God's word, to enjoy their roots. Not only your horizontal, but your vertical roots. Going right back to the beginning of history, to Adam himself. There are believers who are your brothers and sisters, not only all over the world today, but in heaven, waiting to meet you. And here we have your brother John writing to you. Enjoy him, and enjoy God's word, which he was honored to write. So John says, here we have Christian fellowship, not only in time, but in eternity. Don't miss these little words. The opportunity to share with an apostle is with you every day. You open up and read what they wrote and enjoy them and your Lord, who saved them and guided them as he saved you and wants to guide you. Verse 4, here's John's purpose in writing. These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. This is the Lord's purpose in your spiritual growth. This is John's purpose, that you might have joy. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say in John chapter 10, verse 10? Should know it by heart. I have come to give you life, and to give it to you more abundantly. That's what John's echoing here. My purpose in writing is joy. Now, there'll be a lot of pain on the way, but it's only pain so that you might learn. And in the learning, through the pain, have joy. The Greek word for joy is chara. You want to write it in English, it's C-H-A-R-A. Chara, we would say, but it's chara. C-H-A-R-A, joy. And it means far more than our English word, joy. It means a deep peace. It means happiness in the soul. It's not the happiness that makes you jump around and leap out of your skin. It's the deep happiness which makes you smile and say, "Thank you, Lord." It's the contentment of a soul that is grounded in Christ and draws its strength from Him and His Word. That's the joy that John's talking about, kata. It's one of the beautiful Greek words of antiquity. You can look up, I think, joy in the Bible topic book. I think we have it here, or under the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We definitely have it. I should have checked that up, shouldn't I? Let's just see if we do have this here. No, it's somewhere. We'll have to find that. The second book. Right. Here it was somewhere. I've been looking at it. The Bible Topic Book, Volume 2. And where is the... what's the reference there, Willie? Right, page 39, the fruits of the Spirit. Once again, follow this up. Don't treat this as the be-all and end-all. Take your Bible topic book and then look up the subject. Once again, go back into the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia and look up the subject there. So fruits of the Holy Spirit, fruit, go and look up fruit. Joy, go and look up joy. And you'll get a very good article on the meaning of kata and how it was used in all the scriptures. And then don't stop there. Go to your concordance and look up joy. And then you can look up every verse in the Bible where joy is referred to. And then write them all out on a big piece of paper. And then let the Holy Spirit show you how they all interrelate. Now that's what I want you to do, if you've got the time. I urge you to try to do it. Because that's really what the ministry is involved. You've got a subject you want to research. Well, you start with a quick, easy beginning. And the Bible topic books, volumes 1, 2, and the next one, volume 3, which is being produced now, they'll give you a very good introduction. But you don't stop there. You then go to your Bible encyclopedia and look the topic up there. You go from your Bible encyclopedia to your concordance, and you look up every verse where that subject occurs. If you have Vine, or any of the other, Vincent, or any of the other word studies, you look up the word there and follow his word study. And then you get a large piece of paper, and I mean large. You should be buying things for your desk about that size if you're in the ministry. And then you can start writing things down all over. And then just prayerfully consider all the various verses in Scripture. And the Spirit will guide you and show you things which you've never seen before when he brings verses together in an interesting way. And then, after all those hours of work, you'll be able to write a sermon on joy. And your people will have it at the end of the sermon. Don't take shortcuts. Learn to do the right thing. But this is John's purpose, joy. In the midst of pain, of sorrow, of loneliness, of hurt, of sickness, you can have biblical joy. Now, our English word, as I say, is a bit short of the original word. And when you say joy to some people, they think you can only have it when you're feeling good, which they associate it with a bubbling sort of joyfulness. But the biblical concept of joy is a far wider one. And you can be sick in bed, in pain. You can be suffering from psychological depression. You can be really down to it and have joy. You can be borne down, sitting like Job on the dunghill, covered in sores with the dogs licking the pus out of your wounds, and your friends abusing you, and you can have joy. So what the Lord is offering through his word, what John is going to offer in this portion of his word, is the mechanics, the things that you must do in your Christian life. What mechanics are, the things to be done He's giving you the mechanics of living the Christian way of life, of facing sin honestly, and of getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ fully. The joy of knowing your Savior fully will carry you through everything. You know, something I always stress to every student group that I've ever taught, to every church that I've ever preached in, I have always, I think, covered, think back, I don't think there's been any exception, at some stage of my time with them, I have always covered and stressed the doctrine of the character of God. You'll note in our introductory series, it was one of the first handouts I gave you. Because if you get to know the character of God, we summarized it in the essence box for easy memory. But if you get to know the character of God, if you get to know the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be strong in weakness. Even though you are physically weak, you can be spiritually strong because you know Him who has called you. You know the one you're depending upon. When Paul faced his death in Timothy, in that letter he wrote to Timothy, what did he say? For I know Him. I know whom I have trusted. And I am persuaded that He is able. Now, why could Paul say that? Because he had got the lessons that John points out here. He had got to know the character of God. He knew the character of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And he could relax in a terrible prison. And you can visit the place that Paul was imprisoned in today, the Mamertine Dungeon. It survived. It's in Rome. You can visit it. And you can imagine what it was like, with no sewerage system, no fresh water, no food, except what was brought in. The Romans had an interesting attitude. If you were a criminal, they weren't going to pay for anything. You were chucked into a jail and you were left there. And if people wanted to bring you food, that was their business. Otherwise, you starved to death. And if they wanted to take away your excrement, they could take it away in their own bucket. Otherwise, it was left in the corner of your cell to stink. And if they wanted to provide clean straw rather than the lice-infected straw that would be there, or the typhoid-infected straw that would be there, that was their business. And so most people died in Roman jails. They didn't get out. In fact, there was only one punishment, really, for a citizen, a Roman citizen. He was executed. Their attitude was that if you were a citizen, you were expected to live decently. And if you didn't, you should die. You shouldn't be left in society as a menace to your fellow citizens. So they'll throw you in jail just long enough to have your trial. And if you're found guilty, you die. You're beheaded. Very few people stayed in jail very long. Now that's where Paul was when he wrote those letters. And he had joy. He had joy in the filthiest, most vile place on earth. Why? Because he knew Him. Now, the Christian way of life can be summarized this way. Getting to know Him. That's what we're on about. That's the purpose of Bible study. The byproduct of that is going to be joy. The result of it will be joy. And it will be the biblical concept of joy. You won't be jumping out of your skin. Paul wasn't dancing around his cell singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." He was sitting there very calmly beneath, and they were surrounded by filth, probably with rats. This is his only companions, other than his visitors who came and shared his imprisonment with him. And he could write that, calm, serene, with peace and joy in his soul. Now you can see why I'm a bit harsh on our Pentecostal brothers and sisters who dance around, and I saw them over the road here on Sunday, and it saddened me when we arrived a bit late for church, and seeing them dancing around the hall over there with their Bibles held up, that's not joy. Unbelievers can do that. Just give them a couple of dozen, set them loose with some heavy music, and they'll do that in half an hour. That's not joy. That's not Christian joy. Christian joy is not necessarily being expressed even when we sing some of those terrific hymns we've got. Christian joy is really expressed when you are in trouble and you have peace and joy and you're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when you know whether you've got joy or not. Not in there surrounded by other Christians having a wonderful time. Now I enjoy having a wonderful time with other Christians, and you know that. You can see my smile when I sing some of those hymns when I'm on the stage. I love it. But that's not where the Lord tests me as to whether I've got joy or not. Easy to have joy in them. Anyone can manufacture it. An unbeliever could walk in there and have a wonderful time. Key, John points out, the key that Paul and Peter and James and all the others point out, joy must exist all the time in your life. So may we all, as we go into this letter and every other, get to know him who called us, that we might have joy in him, because that's the only place that he can. Amen. So be it. Right. Let's have a break now, and then we'll begin the Gospel of John.